Name of the sermon today is Summons. Summons, S-U-M-M-O-N-S, Summons Part 2. In part one of the sermon, we defined and discussed the subject of godly calling, and now it permeates every aspect of our physical and spiritual lives. We see how that happens. In part two of this sermon, I wish to speak about the subject of fellowship. Cannot tell you how many individuals have stated to me something along these lines, something like this. I know that I am a member of the ICG, but there are no ICG members around here, so I go over to United, or some other stated church name, for the fellowship. From their statements and my discussion with them, they define fellowship using the standard dictionary. A standard dictionary gives the definition of fellowship as follows. A, the condition or relation of being a fellowship of humankind. B, friendly relationship or companionship. And C, friendliness. So companion means a pleasant association among people or the condition of being friends. Friendliness means the quality or condition of being friends. As we're about to see, the biblical meaning of the word goes far beyond what the dictionary says. Now, I received a letter, and I'm going to change the names to protect the innocent here, and it goes kind of like this. I understand the obvious to me differences between us and other religions, but it is the subtle differences among the different churches of God that throw me. I know there are clear challenges that can be used for measurement or comparison, but for an inexperienced person like me, it is tough. When it comes right down to it, my membership in the ICG specifically is owed to Saul being in it, her husband. My knowledge and understanding thus far of God's plan for us makes it clear to me that I want to belong to a church of God, but why this one specifically? If challenged on that, I would be struggling. I don't feel very secure with not being able to categorically defend my choice. And if I can't defend my choice, then it doesn't feel like my choice. Thanks for whatever you can do with this. Well, what we did, we handled part of that last night in speaking to a couple of facts. One, God makes the church organizations, and two, he calls people to them. So if there is a united church, and we are going to assume that that is a true church of God, how did it get its members? God clearly called them there. There's an ICG. How did it get its members? They were called there. But we're going to see that fellowship goes a lot deeper than the dictionary definition I gave you. I would probably like to take to task or to ask questions of everybody that said something like this. Well, I go over to this church or that church for my fellowship because there's not an ICG around here. I would take them and ask them, what is it? How do you define fellowship? What is it you're doing with them? Is it something as simple as shaking hands and glad handing or having a discussion on the Sabbath? Do you invite the person out to dinner? You invite them back to your house? Just how deep is this relationship? I did some research on the internet to see if I could find a good discussion on the biblical meaning of fellowship. We know what the dictionary meaning is. I believe I found one. I will read from this now with some minor editing to both the text and the structure by me. Keep in mind that this text concerns itself with a single biblical word, fellowship. So I found a website that speaks to fellowship. And in my searching, I went to a number of sites that wanted to discuss the definition of biblical or Christian fellowship. And most of them started out by saying that the word is not well understood by Christians. It's not well understood. And I would have to go along with that conclusion. So here's what I have. The biblical meaning of fellowship. As we go back into history and dig deep into the original languages of the Bible, we will discover seven significant facts that help us to understand God's intended meaning of the word fellowship. First fact. The first fact concerns the meaning of the Greek root. Our English word fellowship is the translation of the Greek word koinonia. The Greek word is derived from the root koinos, which was a prefix in ancient Greek. If you were to add this prefix to words like living, owning a purse, and mother, you would get words meaning living in community together, owning a purse in common, and having a mother in common. So we see that the root of the word fellowship means to hold something in common. The question we have here is, what do we hold in common with members of other church organizations, even assuming these organizations are true churches of God, which is problematical for anybody that wants to go over to the other churches. They first have to prove that that's a true church of God. It's not enough that they keep the Sabbath or the holy days. There's churches out there in the world that might do that, that would not be considered true churches of God for other reasons. So do not answer this question until we look at the remaining six facts. So again, the question is, what do we hold in common with members of other church organizations, even assuming these organizations are true churches of God? Don't answer that until we go through the other six facts and even beyond that. Second fact. Our second fact relates to the usage of the word fellowship. The Greek word koinonia was used to describe corporations, labor guilds, partners in a law firm, and the most intimate of marriage relationships. Yeah, keep that in mind. From the usage of the word, we can conclude that fellowship is a word denoting a relationship that is dependent on more than one individual. It is an interdependent relationship. Now, usually when I talk on this subject and I bring up this idea of what the Greek word means, here it said corporations, labor, guilds, partners in a law firm, and the most intimate of marriage relationships. Do you see the problem that we have if we're just going to go off and do our fellowship somewhere else? If I was a member of the Seattle Seahawks team, could I go down to the bar that is frequented by the 49ers in California? They'd probably maybe treat me friendly, but is that the place I need to be where other teams are meeting? If I was a member or a employee of Boeing, should I hang out or should I go down to Lockheed and try to fellowship with them? In the world, this type of thing is frowned upon. It is not something you do. If you're in one corporation, you don't fellowship with the competing corporation. If you're in one labor guild, you don't tend to fellowship with the other labor guild. If you're a partner in a law firm, you wouldn't hang out with partners of the other law firm. And when it gets down to what it says here, the most intimate of marriage relationships, I think if I was in fellowship with my wife, I wouldn't be hanging out with a lot of other women, to leaving her alone. It wouldn't sound right. Well, as you're going to see, it works out this way with churches on many different levels. Psychological, bringing in the subject of human nature, and very much spiritual, as we're about to see. It says, biblically speaking, the word is denoting this corporation, the ICG. In light of godly calling, with whom you have more in common, members of this church or some other church. So the question is, in light of godly calling, with whom do you have more in common, members of this church or some other church? Third fact. A third fact is that fellowship is never used to describe man's relationship to God. It had never been used to describe man's relationship to God before the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell in the heart and mind of first fruits. It is an exclusively post-Pentecostal relationship, referring to the beginning of the New Testament church in Acts 2, which is very interesting. If it was never used prior to that, what is it that brought us together that we could be in a relationship before God? A specific giving of the Holy Spirit, but it's more than that, because with that Holy Spirit comes a godly calling. You're being called to a specific relationship with God. So for the first time, we see in the Bible that the word fellowship is used to describe man's relationship to God. If the biblical word fellowship is now used to denote our relationship with Almighty God, just where did God call you? Fact number four. A fourth fact about the meaning of fellowship can be gleaned by comparing it to its New Testament synonyms. These are words that have overlapping, but not the identical meaning of koinonia. The four synonyms for koinonia in the New Testament are philos, which means related by love for outward characteristics, heteros, meaning a share in common enterprise, synergos, meaning a fellow worker, and metokos, a participant. Each of these words denotes a unity which is expressed outwardly. This is true of fellowship, but by contrast, fellowship is also an inward unity. This inner aspect of fellowship can be seen in verses such as 1 Corinthians 1:9. So 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it has to get pretty important if Paul or somebody else in the Bible utters something and then follows that by in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Where is the common enterprise between the different church organizations within the body of Christ? We are not speaking to the word enterprise here, but rather to the word common. Church A has a unique work which can easily differ from Church B in style, means, administration, and focus. Further, our real fellowship in God's church is a sharing in the unique work of our church. Now, referring to 1 Corinthians 1, Paul is making reference to divisions. The various churches in the body of Christ are, by definition, divisions. God has clearly and specifically scattered the brethren in this end time, since the prophesied apostasy that took place. Our real fellowship is with a specific individuals called to the same organization we were called. The text of the fourth fact continues. Here, fellowship primarily focuses on our spiritual unity with Christ, an inner relationship. I suspect that Philemon 6, 2 Corinthians 13:14, and Philippians 2:1 also emphasize the inner relationship which is at the root of the fellowship. So let's look at those verses. Philemon 6, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. And I say here, note, these good things and the acknowledgement are manifested in the specific calling God has given us. You see, this is way more than glad-handing or taking somebody from another church out to lunch or trying to build some kind of relationship. I'm not sure what people are really trying to tell me when they say, I'm going to do my fellowship over at this other place. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you at all, be with you all, amen. This communion of the Holy Spirit is always going to be primarily within the organization. Work and specific instructions God has called you to. Your godly calling is all-encompassing. And if you're in a church organization that God created and called you to, then it's going to be so unique that's going to be part of this inner unity that you have one with another. I'm not saying that you couldn't have a friend at another church. And the ministry can't tell you what to do and what not to do. I'm telling you what the Word of God says. Now, there are people in the ICG who have good close friends that happen to be members of other churches, but they're not going over there for their fellowship. They just happen to have a friend. And let me give you an example from my own life. I developed a relationship with an individual back in 1977. We were both in Worldwide. And he became a close friend of mine. I mentioned his name in this pulpit a number of times. And he lives over just west of San Francisco, right on the ocean. And so I met him in 1977, developed a close relationship that far back. After the divisions came, he went to some place called the CGI. And though we remained friends, we never discussed religion. Interestingly, I went to live with him for 2 months, and he actually invited me to the CGI. I went to the CGI out of, I guess, out of the friendship and, you know, not wanting to turn him down, but I felt so uneasy being over there that for the rest of the time I lived with him, I said I would just stay here at the house. I didn't feel that I was being called there. Interestingly, a couple of years later, when the apostasy hit Seattle, guess where I went? I went to the CGI, not remembering the incident with my friend in San Francisco. When I went to the CGI and I walked in and I saw the people, greeted the people, I knew that I had followed my calling. So God had called me to the CGI. I later put it together. Isn't that interesting? When I wasn't called to the CGI, I felt uncomfortable and no longer attended. Once God called me to the CGI, I felt fine. And I knew that I was home, as they say. And later, that individual that is a good friend of mine was no longer attending with the CGI. So we remain friends, but I do not go to his church for my fellowship. He does not come to my church for his fellowship. I'm not precluding you from having friends from who knows when in your history that might just be members of other churches. We are speaking specifically to individuals of the ICG going to other churches specifically for their fellowship, whatever they define that to be. And what we're showing from the Word of God is that's probably not the best idea based on the definition of fellowship from the Word of God. And as you're going to see, another document. 2 Corinthians 13:14, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And we stated clearly that that was communion of the Holy Spirit. And this communion of the Holy Spirit is always going to be primary within the organization, work, and specific instructions God has called you to. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem the other better than themselves. Look not every man to his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How can we have the one accord and the one mind we enjoy here with individuals in other organizations and at the same level of intensity and diligence? If we are to have the mind that was also in Christ, what is in his mind regarding us and our very specific calling? The fifth fact says, fifth, however, we must note that fellowship does not stop with being an inner unity for its primarily an action word. Koinonia is used 19 times in the New Testament, and in addition to being translated as fellowship, it is also translated by the words contribution, sharing, and participation. A close study of the usage of this word shows that action is always included in its meaning. Fellowship, you see, is not just being together, it is doing together. This is the point most universally ignored by Christian groups today, and clearly by those that say, well, there's nobody here, so I'm going to go over there for my fellowship. The friendships you may have or developed with individuals in other organizations will focus primarily on the dictionary definition of fellowship, meaning companionship or friendliness, rather than the contribution, sharing, and participation we see and experience in the biblical word fellowship. Sixth fact, our sixth observation concerning the meaning of fellowship is that it is a unique relationship with Christ. We have a relationship of being in Christ. We also have a relationship of being a part of Christ's body. Fellowship, dictionary meaning, is neither. It is not being in or being part, but it is doing with Christ. It is our partnership with Christ in fulfilling God's will. The lion's share of any relationship in Christ is our specific godly calling. Let me say that again. The lion's share of any relationship in Christ is our specific godly calling. We cannot do with Christ in other organizations to the same high level we do in the organization God calls us to. The seventh fact. Our final observation may be gleaned from the last, and it is this, that fellowship is not just doing anything together. It is only doing God's will together. Quite obviously, our fellowship with others is only as good as our fellowship with Christ, our unity. And we can only participate with him in doing God's will, for that is all he ever does. For this reason, we must quit thinking of Christian fellowship as primarily doing things such as having potluck dinners or watching football or playing basketball with other believers. These have their place, but they are only fellowship to the extent that rest, exercise, and eating are doing the work of the Lord. Fellowship involves actively doing God's will, responding to his calling. The things we usually think of fellowship are certainly not the primary meaning of the word. So I tend to think that when people tell me, well, I'm going to go over here for my fellowship, they're talking dictionary fellowship and not the deeper, much deeper meaning of fellowship from the Word of God. Every word of this seventh fact is about the will of God, and that is what godly calling is, doing the will of God. The biblical definition of fellowship, the site continues here with data, the biblical definition of fellowship. Now, with these seven observations, we should be able to give a biblical definition to the word fellowship. We can say that fellowship is a relationship of inner unity among believers that expresses itself in outer co-participation with Christ and one another in accomplishing God's will on earth. So we have seen that fellowship in its New Testament sense is an inner unity expressed outwardly. It is not just being together, but doing together. It is not just doing anything together, but it is working together to accomplish God's will. Now we must ask, why is it so important to the church? I think we shall see as we continue that fellowship is God's way of accomplishing his plan of glorifying Christ. Number one, the importance of fellowship to the church can be seen first in the fact that fellowship occurred naturally as a result of the establishment of the church. Nobody had to come to the disciples and other new believers on the day of Pentecost and say, you need to practice fellowship. The Holy Spirit had come upon these people and formed an inner unity, and their natural inclination was to exercise it outwardly. Notice Acts 2. Beginning in verse 44. So this is Acts 2 and verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them unto all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So who's bringing your friends to you? God is. This working together to accomplish God's will continued in the church with the practice of leadership, its administration, activities, giving to the needy, exercise of different spiritual gifts, support of its missions, corporate prayer, group worship, and in other ways. But the importance of fellowship to the church does not rest solely upon the fact that it was the natural result of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Rather, its primary importance stems from the fact that, two, fellowship is an indispensable means of accomplishing the God-given purpose of the church organization. Let's read together the following verse, Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 8. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 8, speaking to a specific calling, the will of God, unto me, whom am less than the least of all saints, in this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. We see in this passage that God has an eternal plan. The church has a part in accomplishing this plan. The phrase, through the church, in verse 10, shows that the church is to be God's instrument in accomplishing his plan. The purpose of the church, as stated in verses 10, is to show to the world the manifold, or in Greek, the many-faceted wisdom of God. So then, the purpose of the church is to hold God up to the world and display every glorious aspect of his being for all to see. What is important to see here is that no individual working alone could ever fulfill the plan of showing every perfection of God, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of the Lord. So you see, the very nature of God's plan necessitates the godly capacities of many individuals added together to show his perfections to the world. And we could talk at length about this, because we're talking about each of us invoking the power of the Holy Spirit. So each of us at different places and different times as we go through our life are invoking the power of the Holy Spirit, and God in those instances sees the glory of God, and that's etched on a brain cell for later use by God, and also the collective work of the church. And so it's very important that we remain together. You might say that God's plan must be compared not to a solo, but to a symphony. Its beauty is impossible to capture in one note, no matter how loud. Only by a full orchestra playing together can the beautiful harmony be fully captured. And this is what the church is, God's orchestra. The body of Christ, notice the difference here between church and body of Christ. The body of Christ is currently a number of separate and specific orchestras. In order to fully manifest God, each person must not only play his part in his or her orchestra, but must play it together. So in God's symphony, his plan, the score is the Bible, which reveals his Son, Jesus Christ. The instruments are our spiritual gifts and natural abilities. And the indispensable means we use to perform is fellowship, our co-participation in accomplishing his purpose. It is only as we work together in this way that it is possible to accomplish God's plan. This is why fellowship is indispensable to the specific church organization. There is another group of people who are church hoppers and non-participants. They think the church can make it without them. However, in 1 Corinthians 12, which is the chapter on spiritual gifts and how God works the administration of the church, makes it clear that every single member of the body is necessary for its proper functioning. Because of the importance of fellowship, no one has the right to amputate themselves from the functioning body of Christ, the local church organization. not a good thing to do that. So then we see that the practice of fellowship and the outward exercise of inward unity in doing God's will is not only natural, but indispensable in accomplishing God's purpose for the church. How then can we practice fellowship? Under the heading of practice fellowship, you can practice fellowship by recognizing our goal and taking an active part where you can best help. People must recognize our goal. People often do not take part in church because they see no clear purpose. As previously discussed, our purpose is to show God's glory to the world in all the many ways He has instructed us in the Bible. We participate together 7 days a week to glorify God and do it in His way, and to do it together. You can practice fellowship by taking an active part where you can best help with this goal. You can discover where you can best help by recognizing your spiritual gifts and natural abilities and by knowing the needs of our church. Then help where you can make not just yourself, but the church as a whole to be the most fruitful. If you do not know your spiritual gifts, pitch in where you can have a natural ability. Pitch in where you have a natural ability. As you work with others, your gifts will surface. See, that's part of the salvation process. You're going to be given gifts, and God is going to bring out your natural gifts and abilities as you participate in the church. And it says these will surface, and you will find places you might function in our church according to your gifts and abilities. Conclusion, there's a story of a man who spent the summers of his regular career as a teacher on an oil pipeline. The first day, he was given a shovel and a piece of ground and told to dig 6 feet deep and 3 feet wide. By noon, he had dug down over his head and he felt all alone in the work. By the middle of the afternoon, he was pretty discouraged as he thought of the miles of line still to be dug. Finally, however, about 5 o'clock, he broke through into the trench of the man in front of him was digging. As he cleared away the loose dirt, this man broke through into the next hole, and as they stood and watched, man after man broke through until several hundred feet of ditch was visible, and the teacher felt quite a sense of accomplishment. This is the way fellowship will affect us if we get in and dig together. With the unity of the Holy Spirit and divine purpose, we must all put our shoulders to the plow until God's plan is complete. So let's pull together. Let everybody practice fellowship as naturally as did those in the day of Pentecost, that the many faceted wisdom of God might be made known through the church. And that's the end of the text from the biblical meaning of fellowship. Now, somebody might take issue with me for arbitrarily using a definition of biblical fellowship simply taken from the internet. Well, let's see how this compares to our doctrine on fellowship. As you know, our doctrinal text is divided into a doctrinal statement and a longer doctrinal overview. Let us begin with the doctrinal statement. Fellowship is the religious interaction of church members among themselves and with God. What you're going to see here is, as I read through our doctrine, it's going to mesh with what I read from the biblical meaning of fellowship that I found elsewhere. So fellowship is the religious interaction of church members among themselves and with God, a spiritual association through the Holy Spirit, which transcends normal social or business relationships, or that dictionary meaning that you heard. Since this fellowship comes through being part of the body of Christ, it requires that one has repented, been baptized, and consequently has received the Holy Spirit. Well, that's how we define the body of Christ. The fellowship of the brethren builds spiritual strength into both the individual and the church as a whole. So your friendships need to be over here, because what you're doing in your relationships with other members, and I know that we're all scattered here, however, we fellowship. I don't know if you guys are noticing it, but there's a fellowship going on here with all these people in this room. You know each other. And I've even talked about other local ICG churches And when they when I heard talk about what's going on in that local congregation, I can tell that this is a very unique, a very friendly, solid group of individuals that has found their way to this room. Everybody, as you look at all the names in this room, and I'm looking at them as I go down the list here, this didn't happen by happenstance. These aren't just people that stumbled in here. The people that have been brought to this room, and some of you have been around for a long time in this room, were brought here by God. It was part of your godly calling. Otherwise, why isn't everybody in the church in here? It's because we have local churches, but you guys don't have local churches for the most part, or you don't have a local minister, so you find yourself here. Why did God create this room? Why is he making this possible? Why did he invent the internet and high-speed internet so we could get together? Everybody else in the world is benefiting from something that God created for the church. So when somebody talks to you about the invention of the internet or the invention of high-speed internet or meeting rooms like this, it was really for us. And if you find yourself in this room, you don't just stumble along in the body of Christ. The fact that I'm happen to be a preacher preaching in this room, and by the way, there's going to be other preachers preaching in this room, that doesn't happen just by happenstance. Everything is about godly calling, as we learned yesterday. I say here, as I read that the doctrinal statement there, is this not an echo of what we discussed in the seven facts of the definition I found on the internet? I will now refer to excerpts from the doctrinal overview. It is important that the membership of God's church meet together for spiritual purposes in order that the fabric of the church and the spiritual state of the individual may be strengthened. So we strengthen each other. The church also encourages social fellowship among the members. It is a well-understood principle that close camaraderie between members of a group, and remember, this is a doctrine that was written for the ICG. It was originally written for worldwide before the apostasy, but it is now the doctrine of the ICG. So when it's talking about the church, it's talking about the ICG here. The group is the ICG. Says the camaraderie between the members of a group enhances both the conviction of the individual and the strength of the entire group. It is one means of practicing the quality of love, outgoing concern, and Christian harmony among the individual members of the body of Christ. Now, I say here, how can First Fruits of Church A attempt or maintain what I just read if they are invoking fellowship in Church B of the body of Christ? Clearly, all fruits can have relationships with any first fruit in the entire body of Christ. But when you factor in godly calling and our own doctrine from the Word of God, the most meaningful relationships will be within the church organization that God created and specifically called to. So going back to the fact that the ministry can't tell you what to do, you can do anything you want. You can visit any church you want. You can go anywhere, stay as long as you want, do anything you want. I'm just preaching from the Word of God, telling you what the definition of fellowship is and how it relates to godly calling. So I'm not here to tell you who your friends should be. I'm reading here what God says who your friends should be. Paragraph 2, an excerpt, 1 Corinthians 12, shows that God deals with his church as a group in addition to dealing with the individual members separately. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ, verse 12. If you'll remember in that definition, they referred also to 1 Corinthians 12. For the body is not one member, but many, verse 14. Note, throughout the doctrinal overview of this doctrine, the word church can have the meaning of a local church organization or the entire body of Christ, currently made up of several church organizations. In the first sentence of paragraph 2, the word church could easily refer to both meanings. However, it is very apparent that in respects to you specifically, he is dealing with the organization he called you to. Paragraph 3. The scriptures are filled with examples of God's faithful meeting together and fellowshipping. Jesus' own example was to spend long hours with his disciples, whether in formal teaching sessions, such as the Sermon on the Mount, or informally when eating a meal, Matthew 9, verses 10 and 11. After Jesus' death, one finds constant reference to the disciples meeting together. Acts 1:13 describes the apostles assembling together in an upper room. Acts 2:1 describes the believers as all with one accord in one place for the day of Pentecost. Other verses in Acts show Christians meeting together on the Sabbath day to hear the word of God, Acts 13 and 16. Likewise, the church is exhorted not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together for religious worship, Hebrews 10, verse 25. Even specific instructions are given to members to greet one another with a holy kiss, Romans 16, 16. This was a custom of the day and corresponds with a handshake of friendship practiced in our society. And actually, if you do a study on holy kiss, you'll see it means more than a handshake. It's not necessarily grabbing the church member and kissing them, but holy kiss has a definite meaning here, and I will give you that meaning in a second, I believe. Note, was Jesus meeting with the disciples in these examples, or the brethren referred to in Luke 9? You know what Luke 9 is about? That's when the disciples came to him and says, hey, there's these guys over here, and they're using your name, and they're casting out demons, which in essence were saying they're doing the same thing as us. What did Jesus say to the disciples in Luke 9? Actually, in Luke 9, it's one individual. They're referring to one individual was using the name of Christ and casting out demons. But it would follow that that he probably had a following, so there was probably a group that this guy represented. But when they came to Jesus, they were talking about one specific individual. And what does Jesus say? Does he say, oh, well, we should go over and be with him or with them? Or, no, you disciples, go get him and bring him over to our group. We should fellowship together. He doesn't say that. He says, leave him alone. Leave him alone. So somebody comes to me and says, hey, I have identified another church of God in the body of Christ. I will say to you, I will say to that individual, leave him alone. Just as Jesus said to the disciples. Why was that even brought up? You always have to ask yourself, when a subject is brought up in the Bible, why was it brought up? On the surface of it, it was like, well, why is that even in the Bible? Somebody else is doing something very similar, apparently exactly like Christ was doing. So Christ was in the throes of beginning a church here. So, and the church actually happening in Acts 2. But here we got somebody that's doing the same exact thing. And he says he doesn't join us to them. He doesn't get him to join us. He says, leave him alone. Maybe he was doing that, put that in the Bible for us later, because he knew of the coming apostasy and the divisions and the scattering that would take place. All of this in accordance with godly calling. Continuing in my notes here, who is going to be more apt to be all with one accord in one place? The first fruit with the brethren of the church organization he was called to, or with those of another organization in the body of Christ? Who am I better as a Seahawk player going to have my better fellowship with, the Seahawk players or the 49ers? Who would you rather meet with on the Sabbath to hear the word of God, those of your organization or those of some other organization in the body of Christ? Is it possible when one meets with brethren of another church organization that he or she is forsaking the assembling of ourselves together for religious worship? With whom are you more apt to meet with a holy kiss, one of your congregation or one of another? Before you answer this, notice part of the commentary on holy kiss. And I'm breaking into the commentary here. It says, I say it is an allusion to this custom of an actual kiss prevalent in those days, for it is only an illusion. The apostle did not mean that any outward action should be made use of, only that their Christian salutation should not be mere complaisance or inclination to comply willingly with the wishes of others, or expressed by bare words and outward gestures and actions, either of the hand or the mouth, but that they should spring from real love and true friendship, and be without dissimulation or feigned appearance. See, a lot of the dictionary definition of fellowship is this glad handing or having somebody over for dinner, taking them out for dinner, and it doesn't get into this type of thing. It just doesn't. It says, from real love and true friendship, and be without dissimulation, hearty and sincere. All of that from the John Gill. From paragraph 4 of our doctrine on fellowship, church fellowship is not an end in itself. The church keeps clearly in mind the supreme goal and commission that God has commanded in Matthew 28 and 24:14 of preaching the gospel to the world. To reach the whole world with the gospel of Christ requires that the church be a unified group built of spiritually strong members. And a part of that getting spiritually strong is our relationship with one another, wielded together in purpose, doctrine, and love. The fellowship of the brethren helps build these qualities. How can a first fruit do this if he is a infrequent or constant fellowship with other organizations? I'm not going to answer these questions for you. You need to answer them. Paragraph 5, talking together, playing together, or working together helps give single identity, common goals, and shared characteristics. That the church should be unified cannot be doubted. For as many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. He's talking about all of the individuals in that organization. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ, Galatians 3, 27-28. God's church is the true melting pot, for he, Christ, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, the social and racial barriers. Ephesians 2:14. There are many other scriptures which allude to the unity of the church members. For example, Ephesians 4, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 3. Notice especially Psalms 133:1. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. By definition, you are not in unity with the other true church organizations, whomever they may be. Because it's called division. The brethren are currently in a scattered state. So see 1 Corinthians 12:13, 1 Corinthians 1:10, and Ephesians 4:13. Note, how does one get single identity with ICG members if his attendance is with some other group in the body? Are there not inherent social barriers between the various groups of the body? I don't know. I think I've at least been over to one of the other churches, and they know who you are. And we could talk about how, of all the true churches in the body, some don't even consider us a true church, and we're one of the most looked down upon organizations within the body of Christ, and we could talk about that at length, couldn't we? How does one keep the unity of the Spirit if he is constantly away from his own called to congregation? Paragraph 6, an excerpt. The key principle concerning church fellowship is to realize that such associations among brethren are through God and his Spirit. Note, how does one separate godly calling, how does one separate godly calling from this statement? Clearly, as this paragraph goes on to state, we have fellowship with any first fruit because we have first have fellowship with Christ and God the Father by power of the Holy Spirit. However, where should your strongest first fruit relationships be based on what we have read thus far in the doctrine? Paragraph 8, an excerpt. The Bible lists many ways which church fellowship benefits the individual. The stronger members are expected to help the newer or weaker in the faith. Note, where will a first fruit be more effective in helping those weak in the faith, his or another organization in the body? Paragraph 9, we are also instructed to exhort one another when you get around to it. No, it says daily, if need be, as outlined in Hebrews 3:13 and other scriptures. And Christians are reminded to pray for one another during times of physical duress, such as illness or wherever there is need, James 5:16 through 20. This helps build the church into a tight family unit with everyone helping each other. Note, where should the first fruit be building a tight family unit, here or there? If one is there most of the time, how can he be exhorting brethren here? Paragraph 10, Peter admonishes the church to have love of the brethren, 1 Peter 3:8. Christians are exhorted to forbear one another and to forgive one another, Colossians 3:13, putting on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, verse 14. Members are instructed to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God, verse 16. Note, how can we be binding the congregation here together in perfect harmony if we are mostly over there? Paragraph 7, an excerpt. The brethren are also urged and enjoined to help fulfill one another's physical needs. Should this be done here in our congregation or that of another organization? Paragraph 12. The fellowship of the brethren is an important topic. Social contact among members builds a unified church. I feel like I'm reading that other definition. And serves to strengthen the members spiritually and physically. And in the process, the entire church becomes a more powerful tool in God's hands. In practice, such fellowship takes the form of informal chatting before and after services, visiting in each other's homes, attending to the sick and those who have physical needs, attending organized church socials, participating in athletics together, performing music together, etc. Baptized members of God's church also bring with them to church services and social functions their children and other non-baptized members in their family. The church, of course, extends a warm welcome to any baptized person who desires to attend its services or social functions. So the ICG is an open-door church. So if anybody from the world, anybody from the body of Christ wants to come on over, they can. Garner Ted once stated, I think he stated it in a sermon, if not to the ministry, but he said, you ministers, you can preach anywhere you want. If you're asked to go preach before the Pope, go do it. But they, meaning all other ministers from other organizations, cannot preach here. Note, how can one help build a unified church here if he is there? The doctrine calls this a process. How can the process proceed if we're mostly absent? The doctrine says this unified church is a powerful tool in God's hands. How is this possible if parts are missing? Or just how effective are these parts going to be in another congregation's separate process? The doctrine speaks to chatting, visiting, attending the sick, attending socials, and performing music together. How is this done if the ICG member is absent? I could easily go on with the 9 remaining paragraphs, but I'm sure you get, you see the overwhelming bond between Christian fellowship and godly calling. This entire doctrine is about godly calling. Virtually every aspect of your lives in the salvation process is about godly calling. So go now and continue to answer that specific summons that God has put into your hands.